verse 5 of Titus 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful word, and we pray that it would be preached faithfully this evening. Father, we pray that you would feed us this evening. That, Father, you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that you would, through your word, conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're back in Titus this evening to remind you of the context. This is a letter written by Paul to Titus, who was helping to oversee the care of churches on the island of Crete. So Paul had recently ministered with Titus on the island, and churches had been planted, but those churches were still really, really young. In fact, they're so young that it seems like they don't even have elders yet, which is what Paul is going to talk about tonight. But they do have wolves. So they don't have elders yet, it seems, but they already have wolves. In fact, that's why Paul has to talk about elders. That's the connection that Paul makes in verse 10. It's because wolves have already infiltrated these young churches. And so Paul says to Titus, you need to appoint elders. But we won't cover verse 10 until next week. Instead, we'll look at verses 5 through 9 this evening. And we'll look at what Paul says under three headings. Firstly, what an elder is. Secondly, what an elder must be. And thirdly, what an elder must do. Firstly, what an elder is. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about elders here? I think there's three words that Paul uses in this text that help us understand what Paul means when he talks about elders here. First word is the word elder. So the word translated elder here can be used to refer to someone who is elderly. However, it usually refers to someone holding an official position in the Jewish hierarchy. That's what you see throughout the Gospels. You see elders referred to throughout the Gospels, members of the Jewish hierarchy. So it can refer to someone who's elderly, it can refer to a member of the Jewish hierarchy, or it can refer to someone who holds an official position within the church. And that's what it refers to here. Paul is referring to here, when he uses the term elders, someone who holds an official position in the church. Now, some people think that sounds kind of unspiritual, right? Official position in the church and official position in this institution of the church, that sounds really unspiritual. When most people think of spirituality, they think of freedom from official positions and freedom from formality and freedom from institutions. And if they're professing Christians, they'll say things like, we're not called to go to the church. We're not called to go to church. We're called to be the church. You ever heard someone say that? People love saying that. We're not called to go to church. We're called to be the church. I don't need the institution of the church where people have formal positions. Paul thought you did. God's word thinks you do. You need the institution of the church, wherein people hold official positions. So that's the first word, the word elder, that helps us to understand what an elder is. Secondly, though, there's another word that Paul uses synonymously. An elder is an overseer. And that's the word that Paul uses interchangeably down in verse 7. An elder is an overseer. So the word overseer literally means overlook, as an oversight. And elders exercise oversight over God's people. They exercise oversight over the spiritual life of the church. Now, this notion of exercising oversight can be abused, right? When someone thinks of themselves as an overseer, they can kind of perhaps get a bit of an inflated ego and they can abuse that position. Some of you might have been in churches where people abused the authority that they had as elders and as overseers. And that's why the third word that Paul uses is so important. An overseer, an elder, is God's steward. Firstly, he is God's steward. The church does not belong to the elder. The church does not belong to elders. It doesn't belong to the pastor. I know we speak that way when we talk about church. You know, I go to so-and-so's church. I know we speak that way. But the church doesn't belong to any of the elders. It belongs to God. And both big churches and small churches can forget that, can't they? Big churches treat the church like it belongs to the ego up front, right? The guy up front. It's kind of this cult of personality. Big churches can forget that. Small churches can forget that too. Small churches can forget that the church is God's church. That's really easy in small churches because it's kind of just a family thing. You know, especially if you've got two families in the church, right? It's easy to forget that the church is God's church, that it's not just us, that this belongs to God. And we're reminded here that the pastor is God's steward. He belongs to God, and so does the church that he pastors. And he exercises his role in God's sight. Secondly, though, we're reminded here that the pastor is God's steward. That's an important word. He's God's steward. So that word steward, it's not really an exciting word in most people's minds, I don't think. What's a steward's job? It's pretty ordinary, right? Their job is to manage what belongs to someone else. It's not a job that requires innovation or charisma or speaking ability or X factor. And it reminds me of the imagery that Paul used earlier in the pastoral epistles. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, guard the good deposit. Remember the analogy we used? Timothy is to be like a security guard in an art gallery, right? Timothy's job is to just keep valuable things safe. He's not called to innovate, right? You imagine a security guard turning up at an art gallery with his own paints and, you know, adding to the paintings on the wall. He'd get fired. Imagine the security guard painting things himself and then trying to hang them on the wall next to these valuable things. He'd get fired. The same thing is true here. Timothy is called to guard the good deposit, and he's called to be a steward of that which he is entrusted with. An elder is a steward tasked with keeping valuable goods safe and managing those valuable goods for the glory of God and the benefit of the welfare for whom those goods are entrusted. So that's what an elder is. It's not super spiritual, super exciting in the modern sense of those terms, but it's what God has ordained for the good of his people. Ephesians 4, when Jesus ascended, one of the gifts that he gave to the church for their good was the gift of pastors, the gift of elders. So that's what an elder is. Secondly, let's look at what an elder must be. This is verse 6 in our second heading, what an elder must be. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And before we look at this list in depth, I just want you to notice that all of the things that Paul lists relate to character. They relate to character. before anything else, an elder needs to be a certain kind of person. He needs to be a certain kind of person. He is called to a certain task, and he needs the ability to fulfill that task. But before Paul talks about ability and task, he talks about character. He talks about the man himself. And in fact, he goes into detail about the man. Firstly, he must be above reproach. This doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean exemplary. Secondly, he needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, you need to be careful how you read this. You don't want to ever read the Bible in a wooden way, in a woodenly literal way. Right? It's important to not do that. Because this verse, when Paul says that an elder needs to be the husband of one wife, doesn't rule out those who have married twice, for whatever reason that might be. Right? If a man gets widowed and then remarries, technically he's not the husband of one wife. If you're reading it in that woodenly literal way, if he's had two wives, does that rule him out of eldership because he was widowed and then he got remarried again? No, not for a moment. Doesn't rule out someone who's legitimately been divorced either. Now, if someone's gone through a divorce, a legitimate divorce on biblical grounds, that doesn't rule them out of eldership. And perhaps even pushing it a little bit further, if someone got a divorce, an illegitimate divorce at age 19 when they weren't a believer, and then they became a believer at 20, and then they spent the next 40 years of their life living an exemplary Christian life, you think that would rule them out of eldership? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I don't think he's talking quantitatively when he talks about the husband of one wife. Instead, I think he's talking qualitatively. The term here is a one-woman man. It's what Paul is concerned about here. Has to be a one-woman man, a faithful husband. Winston Churchill, I read this story in one of the commentaries on 1 Timothy, actually. But Winston Churchill was once at a banquet meal, and the people at attendance in this banquet meal were asked the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? And so naturally everyone was interested in what Winston Churchill was going to say, right? He's this great man before you. What's he going to say? How's he going to answer this question? If you could not be who you are, who would you like to be instead? And so everyone went around and answered the question. And then it came to Churchill, who was seated next to his beloved wife, Clemmie. And he stood up and he said, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. And then he paused, took his wife's hand, and he said, Lady Churchill's second husband. And that's what Paul is talking about here. A one-woman man, a faithful man. Thirdly, his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, this doesn't rule out someone whose adult children have gone their own way. Salvation ultimately belongs to the Lord. Rather, what Paul is saying here is this man needs to be a good manager of his own house and of his own children. They can't be wild and out of control at home. Instead, his family life must be a beautiful picture of godliness. Fourthly, he must not be, and then Paul almost quick fires this list, arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. This word arrogant means self-willed, presumptuous, overbearing, stubborn. An elder can't be any of those things. Quick-tempered, an elder can't be someone who's known as an angry man. A drunkard, he can't be someone who can't restrain himself when it comes to alcohol. Violent, he can't be someone who is harsh and lashes out, not just physically, but with his words, verbally. Greedy for gain, he can't be someone consumed with getting more and more. And then verse 8, instead of these things, Paul quickfires another list. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. His home must be open, but not just that, his heart must be open. He must be warm and inviting and welcoming. Must be a lover of good. Now, I love this part. An elder must be a lover of good. It's so wonderful. Must be a lover of good. It's not enough And this is really important. It's not enough just to know what is good. It's not even enough to simply be able to teach what is good. An elder must be a lover of good. He must love good. He must think that good is beautiful and wonderful and worthy of his adoration. His affections must be warmed by what is good. So many Christians believe Christianity is true. How many Christians do you think love Christianity? How many Christians do you think that Christianity is beautiful and wonderful and love it? Many Christians know what is good. Many Christians can even teach what is good. But in order to be an elder, a man must love what is good. Self-control, next thing on the list. One of Paul's favorite words, I think. An elder must be self-controlled. His temper, his desires, his thoughts, his words, everything. He must be self-controlled, totally in control of self. Upright, he is to be upright in his interactions with others. Holy, he is to be holy in his walk before God. And disciplined, he is to be a man of discipline, a man who is not ruled by comfort, but is comfortable doing uncomfortable things because in the long run it's best. So that's what an elder must be. And when we in this church look to appoint elders, this is what we must be looking for. Not charisma, not speaking ability, not X factor, not success in this world. Instead, we must be looking for very simply someone who looks like Christ. It's what this list is ultimately. Someone who looks like Christ. The reason an elder must be like this list is because an elder is called to reflect Christ, and Christ is like this. Christ isn't arrogant. He's humble. He stoops to take up this job of a slave washing the disciples' feet. Christ is not quick-tempered. He's patient. The disciples fail him in the garden. He says, could you not just watch with me 1 hour? They fall asleep on him. What does he do? Goes ahead and dies for them anyway. He's patient. Christ is not a drunkard. What do we see in the Gospels? We don't see him drinking to the total neglect of those around him. Instead, what do we see him do? He drinks the cup of the Father's wrath for the salvation of those around him. Christ is not violent. I can't remember where I read this story, but I remember reading something in Luther, and I was astonished by it. Luther talked about, he said he heard a story that St. Peter would weep when he thought about how gentle Christ was in his daily interactions with others. And I don't know if that's true. I don't know if St. Peter actually wept when he thought about how gentle Christ was in his daily interactions with others. But I have no problem believing that. Because do you know what Christ says at the end of Matthew 11? He says, at my heart of hearts, I'm gentle. I'm lowly. So Christ isn't violent. He's gentle. Christ is not greedy for gain. Christ didn't come for what he could get from us. We can't give him anything anyway. He came for what he could give to us. Christ is none of those things. Instead, he is hospitable. He welcomes sinners. He loves good. He is upright. He is holy. He is disciplined. So an elder must be these things because Christ is all of these things. But it's not just elders. It's not just elders. It's you too. Whoever you are this evening, you are called to these things. And maybe I can say it this way. There's a lot of young people here. You don't know what God's will is for your life? Right? That's the question that young people ask, isn't it? I remember when I was 19, 20, 21, I was obsessed with the question, what is God's will for my life? I can tell you God's will for your life. Right? It's that you be this kind of person. That's God's will. It's that you be this kind of person. We ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I live? Marry whoever you want, provided they're a Christian. Take whatever job you want, provided it's not sin. Live wherever you want, provided you can serve God and neighbor there. But whoever you marry, whatever you do for work, and wherever you live, be this kind of person. That's God's will for your life, for you to be this kind of person. So that's what an elder must be. Now, finally, what an elder must do. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now think about the way Paul phrases this. Think about the way Paul phrases verse 9. It's very interesting. He says an elder must do one thing in order to do two things. That's how Paul phrases it. An elder must do one thing in order to do two things. He must do one thing. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught in order to do two things. Firstly, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And secondly, so that he may be able to rebuke those who contradict it. So let's take those one at a time. Firstly, the one thing that he must do. Start of verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, I just want to make a couple of observations on these words. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Firstly, notice it's the trustworthy word as taught. Those last two words are so significant. The trustworthy word as taught. It doesn't say the trustworthy word as he understands it uniquely. It doesn't say the trustworthy word as he sees it in new and original and novel ways. It doesn't say the trustworthy word as he comes at it with his own ideas and methods of interpretation. Paul says the trustworthy word as taught, not just the word, but the word as taught by Paul. In other words, it's not enough to just be a Bible man. Everyone claims to be a Bible man anyway, don't they? You talk to any Christian, they'll say, yeah, I'm a Bible man, I'm a Bible woman. But that's not enough. Paul says the trustworthy word as taught. And the question is, not is this person a Bible man, but is this person a Bible man as taught by Paul and the other apostles? In other words, does he hold firm to the Bible as it was taught by Paul? Does he interpret the Bible the way Paul interprets the Bible? If he doesn't, shouldn't be an elder. Shouldn't be an elder. Secondly, though, notice he has to hold firm to that trustworthy word. He has to hold firm to it. This is so important. He has to hold firm to that trustworthy word. Maybe I can use an illustration here. So you're walking along the side of a high-rise building. For some reason, I don't know why you do that, but let's just say you're walking along the side of a high-rise building. You lose your footing, you slip, but you manage to reach out and grab a hold of the ledge. How firmly are you going to hold on to that ledge? You're going to be kind of casual about it? Kind of relaxed about it? Chillaxed about it? You're going to be casual about it? You're going to play games with it? You're not, are you? You're going to hold very firmly to that ledge, as firmly as you can. You're not going to be cool and casual about your hold on that ledge. You know that your hold on that ledge is a matter of life or death, and so it's going to be firm, isn't it? You're going to cling to that ledge. Now, the word that Paul uses here is similar. This word, hold firm, means to cling to a belief. And an elder needs to be someone who clings to the trustworthy word as taught, like you would cling to that ledge of that high-rise building. If I can just pause here for a second. The reason that people don't cling to sound doctrine like they cling to the ledge of a high-rise building is very simply they don't see it as a matter of life or death. They don't. It's kind of a game. There's just ideas that we play with. That's all theology. It's just ideas that we play with. They're not just ideas that we play with. It's a matter of life or death. Sound doctrine is a matter of life or death. In fact, it's worse than that. Or it's higher than that. Sound doctrine isn't just a matter of life or death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Paul said to Timothy, and we don't think about this, but Paul said to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. What does that imply? It implies that if Timothy doesn't keep a close watch on himself and on his teaching, neither him nor his hearers will be saved. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And an elder needs to be someone who understands that. An elder needs to be someone who understands that getting the gospel right, getting the word right, holding firm to it as taught by Paul and the other apostles is not just a matter of life or death, but a matter of heaven or hell. He needs to understand that. And in turn, he needs to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So that's the one thing that he needs to do so that he can do two things. Firstly, so that he may be able to give sound instruction. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So an elder must be able to, as a manifestation of his clinging to sound doctrine, instruct in sound doctrine. He must be able to instruct people in healthy, good, solid, orthodox, straight down the line doctrine. This is what the gospel is. This is who God is. This is who Christ is. This is how you should live in light of that. And secondly, he must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. In order to be an elder, a man needs to be able to spot when someone is contradicting sound doctrine. He must be able to pick up on the subtle yet serious errors that Satan seeks to poison the church with. And he must not only be able to pick up on those errors, he must be unafraid to call it out. Unafraid to call it out. Unafraid to rebuke those who contradict the trustworthy word as taught by Paul. And I love how Calvin puts this. He says this. The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Now, who does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of what an elder is called to do, he ought to have two voices, one for gathering sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And when you read the Gospels, you get that sense, don't you? Jesus was fierce with the Pharisees. You read through Matthew 23, he just tears them up. But you see him interact with poor sinners, with people who knew their need of him, with people who were broken, with, spiritually speaking, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the leper. He was gentle with them. He said, my son, my daughter. He says, my body broken for you. He says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And in terms of what an elder is called to do, it's exactly the same. He is to lay his life down for the sheep, not only to build them up, but to defend them against wolves. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would enable each one of us to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by his grace he would raise up many men in this church who reflect him, so that his sheep might be shepherded for their good and God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would raise up within this church men and women who reflect your character, and that, Father, you would raise up men to be elders who reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Father, help us. We are weak, we are needy, we need your grace. Bless us, if we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.